1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll read verses 25 through the end of the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 12, starting at verse 25. Hear the word of God. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If the people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and will return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Where Jeroboam says in verse 28, "Behold your gods, O Israel." That can be plural or singular. So it could be, "Behold your God, O Israel." And it could also be, "Behold your gods, O Israel." From 1 Kings chapter 12, we go to Exodus chapter 20, and we will read the beginning portion of the law. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. Father, as we begin to look into the second commandment, we pray that you would turn our hearts toward the scriptures, that we would find ourselves out of gratitude submitting in obedience to the word of God, and that we would seek to not worship you according to the imaginations of our own heart, but that we would be content with worshiping you as you have appointed in your word. Lord, help us as we begin to work through this commandment, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The catechism portion is question 50 and 51. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. And 51, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. So we've come to the second commandment. We looked at the preface, and we talked about the context in which we are to understand the Ten Commandments is within the context of redemption. We're not to see these as things that we do in order to be saved, but we're to see these as things that we do out of gratitude because we are redeemed, because we have been redeemed and brought from slavery, as the preface of the Ten Commandments tells us. And then we spent 2 weeks looking at the first commandment as well. You shall have no other gods before me. And what we said was that when we look at the first commandment, what we do is we put God in His proper place in our lives. That God is to go before all other things in our lives. And now we come to the second commandment. Now, as we look at the differences between the first and the second commandment, we must understand that the commandments 1 and 2 fall under what's called the first table of the law, which is the summary being, love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second table of the law is 5 through 10, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. So that's our context. We're in the context of redemption. We're in the context of what it means to love God, and we are in the context of worship. The first commandment tells us that we are to worship the true God. The second commandment teaches us about worshiping the true God in a false way. Or another way to put that, the first commandment we are taught about the true God. In the second commandment, we are taught about true religion. So we see the way that these two are connected. First commandment, worship God. Second commandment, how does God want to be worshipped? That's the question of the second commandment. And what God commands in worship is sufficient for us, or should be sufficient for us. The principle that we have that flows out of the second commandment is what we in the Reformed tradition call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And that is to be contrasted with another principle of worship that came about in the Reformation as well. And that is called the normative principle of worship. So if we look at these two, let's start with normative. The normative principle of worship says, we are free to worship God any way that we want as long as God does not expressly forbid that thing we've included in worship. And when we go to, or maybe you don't go to, but if you have ever seen Anglican worship or Lutheran worship, the principle that they use for worship is this normative principle that says, if we can't find a command against it, we can do it. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that imaginations are so big. There are so many things that we could devise that the Word of God, because of its context, is not going to speak about. I'm sure that you can think about maybe you're on vacation and you attend whatever church is closest, and you sit down and there's just all sorts of things going on that bother you. Now, things that really bother Reformed people are things like liturgical dancing or drama. You know, you have a passion play type thing during worship, and we say, well, where does the Scripture tell us that this is how we're supposed to worship God? And the way that they would respond is, well, it's not forbidden in worship, so we're allowed to do it. The second commandment teaches us that God is jealous for worship as he has revealed it, as he's instituted it. And we call that regulated worship or the regulative principle. You see, we're not to worship God according to the imaginations of our own heart, but we are to worship God according to what he has set out in his word as a way to worship him. Now, there are a lot of places that we could go in the scripture that talk about this, and in a few moments we'll look at three. But as we look at the second commandment, we see that the most basic form of what we're calling will worship, or worship according to our own devices, or worship according to our own imaginations, is through images. That's the basic, most obvious violation of this sin. Now you say, well, Pastor, all the command really is dealing with is images. There's no images here. There's not a statue of Jesus or a statue of Mary that we're supposed to use in worship. And at its core, you may say, that's all that the commandment is getting at. But remember how we have been taught by Jesus to understand the commandments. The commandments have a width. The commandments have a depth. The commandments have a height. And the Ten Commandments in themselves are a summary of God's moral law. They're not the extent of God's moral law. So when we see in the second commandment that we are to not worship according to images, it doesn't mean that that's the complete extent of the command. Example, adultery. Adultery is not the only thing forbidden in the command against adultery. Also, the things that are around adultery or that lead to adultery or things that are adultery in our hearts, those things are also forbidden when we talk about adultery. And the same is true with all the commands. When we talk about images, it's not just the most basic form of the image, but it's any way that we imagine to worship God that's not expressly set out in the scriptures, that God has not commanded us to do in worship. So in the center, we have idol worship, and surrounding that command are other aspects of worship that God has not commanded in his word. That's why we can look to man-made things included in worship and say, that's a violation of the second commandment. You say, well, you know, how in a Reformed Presbyterian mind, a hymn and a golden calf are two different things. But we see them both connected to violating what the second commandment commands, which is that we are only to worship God as he desires us to worship him. So we see the principle that he gives is worship according to his word. Now, when we look at that, and as we try to apply that to our lives, what we must understand is we must understand that things changed when Jesus came, right? Old Testament worship and New Testament worship don't look the same. So when we look at violating the second commandment, or what the second commandment looks like, keeping the second commandment in the time of the Old Testament looked different than it does in the time of the New Testament, because worship changed with the coming of Christ. Jesus came and he fulfilled the sacrificial system, which gave us which changed the way that worship is to be done. For example, in the Old Testament, you will see things like candles and censers and choirs and sacrifice and instrumentation. And all of these things are connected to what God has commanded in worship. Now, the one that is the most obvious in our context would be instruments. You know, how many of you sing Psalm 150 and think, why don't we have these things? You know, you could raise your hand. You won't get in trouble. But when you see Psalm 150 that says, you know, command, you're commanded to sing praise with this, and you know, here's the trumpet, and here's the, and there's all of these instruments that are brought out, and then here we are, and we don't use any of them, and we say, well, the scripture tells us not to use them. Well, how do we understand that? Okay, well, we're going to talk about that more next week, but I'll give you a teaser. In the Old Testament, the instruments, or the use of instruments, has one purpose in worship. There's only one time when instruments are allowed to be used, and it's not during congregational singing. Instruments are only allowed to be used in the Old Testament keeping of regulated worship while the sacrifice is happening. So you have Levites and, or you have priests, and they're sacrificing bulls on the altar, and surrounding that sacrifice, you have a choir and you have a group of Levites who are allowed to use instruments. And only one family of the Levites are allowed to use instruments. Okay? And while the sacrifice is happening, the choir is singing and the band is playing, for lack of a better term, and that is going on while the sacrifice happens, and as soon as the sacrifice is over, both of those things are to stop. And there's no other time during worship that those two things are allowed to be used. So we see that instruments are connected to the Levitical system, which is one of those things that goes away with Old Testament worship. Like I said, we'll talk about this some more next week as we continue to look at the second commandment. But that's just to illustrate the fact that Old Testament worship and New Testament are different. Worship is different because Jesus changes things. When Jesus comes and fulfills the law, things change. The sacrificial system is done away with. The ceremonial law is done away with. The sacraments of the old covenant are done away with. New sacraments are put in its place. Worship changes. It becomes more word central instead of visual. And we see that there is a change that occurs because of the lack of need for bloodshed. So what does New Testament worship look like? Westminster Confession of Faith 21:5 says, the reading of Scripture with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscientious hearing of the word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all part of the ordinary worship of God, besides religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. So what we see is that worship, or what God commands in worship in the New Testament, is much more simple. There is a simplicity to New Testament worship that really is hardly why the gospel is able to be spread throughout all the earth. With New Testament worship, you have a very mobile way to bring the worship of God to the nations. You don't need all the stuff that you need in Old Testament worship. Okay, so in the Old Testament, we have, well, we looked at Exodus 20, and we said the summary of worship that is not appointed by God is the creating of an image. Now, do you remember what is going on at Horeb while Moses is getting these words from God? You know, there's maybe some irony where God is saying, and you're not allowed to worship God, to worship me according to images. And it's like, well, back at the camp, what's going on? You know, the ladies are taking out their nose rings and their earrings and taking off their jewelry, and they're melting it down so that they can build a calf, right? So they can do the exact thing that God has told Moses that the people weren't allowed to do. And we see that in Exodus 32, as this golden calf is made. And in 32:5, what's interesting is, I'll read the text, it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, the calf, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Aaron is not trying to worship a false god. Aaron is worshiping our God in a false way. He's worshiping God in a way that has not been commanded. And that's what Aaron says. He says, I'm making this God, and it's Yahweh. It's the God of the Bible. And we're going to use this to worship. So that's the calf. If we go to Judges 17, we see this calf come back into vogue in Old Testament worship. Now, if any of you remember when I was called here to be your pastor, the presbytery assigned to me Judges 17 as my sermon before the presbytery. Of all the sermons I've preached, it's probably one in my mind that I go back to the most. The title was Micah Without the King. In Judges 17, what we see is we see Micah, who is of the tribe Dan. And what Micah wants to do is he says, you know, going to Jerusalem is tough. I want to stay home and worship God. You know, those people. I can worship God on the golf course. Okay, that's Micah, right? And what Micah does is he says, I'm going to build a chapel. Nothing wrong in New Testament times with building a chapel, but he built a chapel at home. He hires his own Levite, and he institutes worship within his house. Now, he has enough scruples to realize that you can't really live in a house where bulls are being sacrificed. So what he does is he says, well, I'll get a golden calf to come in to represent the sacrifices being made. And that's what he does. He brings a golden calf into the house so that he can worship God. And his mother actually says so that he could be blessed of Yahweh. He worships God in a false way. Now, we read about Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. In 1 Kings 12, what does Jeroboam do? Well, he gets two calves, and he puts one in Dan, and he puts one in Bethel, and he says, people of the northern kingdom, you are to worship God in Dan and Bethel. You're not allowed to worship God in Jerusalem. And the people go. They go to Dan and they go to Bethel and they worship. And there's golden calves there. Well, where does Jeroboam get the idea of the golden calves? Well, he's in Dan. Micah is of Dan. So this thing's been going on for a while. And we saw Aaron as well doing this, as people are worshiping God in a way that he has not commanded. Now, if you've read through 1 and 2 Kings, and I would encourage everyone to do that if you haven't read through 1 and 2 Kings, there's a recurring theme in the northern kingdom. And the recurring theme is that each of the kings follow in the steps of their father Jeroboam, follow in the sins of their father Jeroboam. So it's God is constantly saying, because you are worshiping me in a way that I do not command, you are just like Jeroboam. And that happens, and that happens, and that happens, and that happens. And then eventually what happens is the northern kingdom is dragged away. And why is the northern kingdom dragged away? Because they followed in the footsteps, in the sins of their father Jeroboam. They continued to worship God in a way that he had not commanded. Now that was a mixed worship of doing things that God expressly forbids, but also doing things that he didn't command. And we see that God punished that to the point where he even took the 10 tribes and scattered them throughout the nations. Now, here's a question. What do we do that is a violation of the second commandment. Remember when we started this series, I unapologetically apologized and said, I'm going to offend all of you, but I want you to know that the goal is that the Bible is what will offend you and not me personally. What is it that we do? What are the golden calves of 21st century Christianity? Well, I think that the fact that within the Reformed tradition, so much of regulated worship has been tossed aside is something that we could call a golden calf in our lives. You know, Dutch Reformed tradition and the Presbyterian tradition both have the same principle. We both have the regulative principle. If you look at the second commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's the same principle. It's that we only are to worship God as He commands. And so many of our brothers and sisters that we love have abandoned this principle of Scripture. And I think this is something that prayerfully we should encourage our friends in to look at. But I think there's other things as well. And I chose one because it's a little bit of a problem that I see universally in the Reformed Church. And sometimes it's fun for us to look at us and not to just look at others. You know, it's very easy to say, you know how they sin? But it's kind of hard for us to say, you know how we sin? And one way that I think that the commandment is broken in our circles in the 21st century is making images of Jesus. And I know that's controversial, but I don't think that it should be. Because we have one God in three persons. And the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And if the very basic aspect of the second commandment is that we are to not make images of God, and then God goes on to say, and what I mean by that is don't use anything in the sky to make images of me, and don't use anything in the water to make images of me, and don't use anything on the ground to make images of me. He sort of covers all the bases. And he says, don't do this. But the church often violates this principle with Jesus. And the rationale, of course, is that because God came in the flesh, God is able to be imagined and therefore allowed to make images. And I'd say, oh yes, Jesus came in the flesh. That is part of our theology, but even as Jesus came in the flesh, did Jesus remain God? Yes. Jesus is God. When we make an image of the flesh and say that represents Jesus, we're not able, according to our theology, to separate Jesus as God and Jesus as man. Therefore, we cannot make images. There's a great danger in violating this principle. I think that it's probably one of the easiest ways to open the door in our culture to say, well, you know, it doesn't really represent God. Now, I imagine that in the Northern Kingdom, even though they knew the Second Commandment, that somehow they had a theology that said, this is not representing God. And you say, well, that sounds absurd. Okay, it does. Does anyone have friends that are Eastern Orthodox? Eastern Orthodox love their images. They love them. But if you notice the difference between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, in an Eastern church, you don't have statues, you just have flat images. And they call them icons. And they say, our icons are not images of God, because images of God are statues. They say the Roman church, they're the ones with the images. And we look on and we say, they're both images. It's a way to use semantics to change what's going on so that you can say, see, we don't do this. The Eastern Church is very much against the use of images, but they like their icons. So the church does make excuses for making images. Calvin once said, daily experience teaches us that the flesh is never satisfied until it has obtained some image resembling itself, even as an image of God. And this is the great danger in making images. We make God after our own likeness. And that's the greatest danger. We as a people desire to be a multicultural church, don't we? We love people from all nations coming here. If we put white bread Jesus up here, that's going to be offensive. Because someone had to make the decision of what Jesus looked like. And in our culture, in American culture, it's often that white, English, Caucasian Jesus. We say, well, you know, that's Jesus. Well, if you put like an Africanized Jesus up there, a lot of Caucasians, well, that's offensive. Well, why is that offensive? Because you've made an image of God after your own imagination. You've used yourself to reflect the image of God. You've forgotten that we are made in God's image. We are not to make Him in our image. And this is really one of the best proofs for the way that we look at images of Jesus, is that we are offended when the image of Jesus is different than ours. We must be satisfied with God, who is not an image, even though Christ came in the flesh. Why does God care so much about how we worship Him? You know, you think God would be like, worship me however you think is appropriate. I'll take it. I love it. It's great. Well, the second commandment answers that. In the second commandment, it says that God is a jealous God. Have you ever read that? So what does that mean, that He is a jealous God? What the text means is that God is jealous in the way that a husband should be jealous for his wife. A husband should not want his wife being looked at by different men and maybe allowed to go off with different men on occasions, you know, open marriage. God is jealous for His church and for the love from His church. And at the same time, He is jealous for His own reputation. And because God is holy, God has given us His word so that we can know how to rightly worship Him. And again, friends, that is so rejected in our day. Little denominations like the RPCNA are filling up with pastors like myself that have come to convictions regarding regulated worship. And it's something like 70% of the current pastors in the RPCNA are from outside of the RPCNA. And you know why that is? It's not because there's more jobs in the RPCNA. You know, there's like 10 pulpits open at any given time and 20 people looking for a pulpit. It's because the church is being revived in an understanding of biblical worship. That's why guys like me come to these pulpits, because we look around and we say, you know, here's a little tiny denomination that for whatever reason God has preserved from bringing all of this stuff into worship. And they come and they're able to worship God and to lead worship in a way that we truly believe is according to His word. I mean, we don't, in my estimation, we don't sing psalms and not use instruments because it's what we've always done. I mean, I'm in the RP Church because I believe that our expression of worship is most closely resembling what New Testament worship should look like. Conviction. And God is jealous for that worship. So let us not give cause for God to be jealous. And let us gently remind those who do not worship according to how He commands of this jealousy. I think that is part of our job, is lovingly, like I said, to bring that before the church. Now, there's one more aspect of the second commandment that I want to look at. And it's this question. What's with the kids? You read the second commandment, and it's don't make images. And I don't want images, heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. And then there's the reason. I'm jealous for my worship. Then He brings our kids into the story, doesn't He? He says that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate Me. And then He will show mercy unto thousands of them. And the word them modifies generations. Thousands of generations of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Why does God bring our kids into this? And here God says, you will worship Me as I command you. You will not make images. You will not even use your imagination to worship Me. Just do what I want you to do. Because I'm jealous. I love you. Because I want you to have what's best. And I want My name protected. And if you don't, I'm bringing your kids in. That's scary. The reason why is that God is a covenantal God. God works within the realm of covenant. It's His normal way of working. And when we worship God aright, and when we teach our children to worship God aright, what do you think most likely our children will teach their children? How to worship God aright. But if we deviate from that and we teach our children a different way, or a way that is not biblical, our children will teach their children that way normally. That's the normal pattern of how covenant works, is that we teach our children, and our children teach our grandchildren, and our grandchildren teach our great-grandchildren. The curse that is mentioned here in the second commandment is not so much God actively pursuing our children to punish them, because the scriptures tell us that the children are not to be punished for the sins of their father. But what happens here is the curse comes upon their own head as they begin to worship God in a way that's not commanded. In the 1920s, one of the main branches of Presbyterianism came about. One of them came about in the late 20s, early 30s, and another one came about in the late 70s. The one that came about in the late 20s, what they said was, we want to avoid liberalism, and we want to put off liberalism, and so they stopped liberalism dead in its tracks, and they did a great job with that. But they didn't go back to ask the question, what did Reformed worship used to look like? And they continued in that. In the denomination, there was a majority report for worship. This is how we think worship should look like. And then there was a minority report that said, we need to go back to our roots. The minority report was rejected. And they continued to worship the way that the Presbyterian Church worshipped. And we look different than them. Now, another group came out in the 70s. By the 1970s, in the main Presbyterian Church, the whole thing was a disaster. I mean, there was literally 100 years of liberalism that had already come and overtaken the church. And so when they broke off and formed their own Presbyterian church, they didn't look back and say, what did Reformed worship look like? They just continued worshiping the way that they worshiped. And I'm not saying that to, you know, to criticize who they are. I have people I love in both denominations. But what I'm saying is I'm illustrating the point that covenantally the reason our children are brought in is because we tend to worship the way we have been instructed to worship. And God puts our children in and he says, here's a choice. There's a curse that you can have by worshiping me in a way that I have not commanded. And that's illustrated in Micah and Dan, and it's illustrated in Jeroboam, and it's illustrated in all that followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam as biblical worship was put off. Or you can obtain the blessing that comes with worshiping God according to how he commands. And what God does is awesome here, because what he does is he shows us how big and wonderful his view of himself is. He says the cursed third and fourth generation, you know, it'll go on for a while. But the blessing of looking at the scriptures and saying, how does God want me to be worshipped? That blessing goes on for 1,000 generations. Take that in. 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. For biblical worship. So we see that the children are brought in as a way for us to really stop in our track and to say, what does God require? Because if it affects my children, I want to figure this thing out. I want to know what it is that God commands in worship. So the second commandment, God telling us not to worship according to our imagination. God telling us some of his character. And God telling us that we could do it for our children. We are told the blessing given, the great blessing given in keeping the second commandment. Blessings to 1,000 generations. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the second commandment. We thank you for teaching us from your word. We pray that as we go home from here and maybe meditate some on what New Testament worship looks like, we pray that you would cause us to take ownership of that. If there are those that really question what biblical worship looks like, Lord, we pray that you would give a heart to search the scriptures in a Berean fashion and to really turn towards you and ask you what it is you would have us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.